is destiny. And I have to tell you, I have had the privilege for the last 2 months. Somehow a bug bit me, and I wanted to find out, knowing that Jesus' official language was Aramaic, I really wanted to dig into it and see, how does the Aramaic sound with what Jesus has said before he died? How many would like to say these words are very important? So, and unbeknownst to me where it's going to lead, it led me right into the Garden of Gethsemane. So I know we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. Well, let me say it this way. Palm Sunday is not a Sunday that's in the Bible. The triumphal entrance of the King of the Jews is in Zechariah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. That's where you find that he rode in on a donkey. But for you and me to celebrate is not just the day, but to know how did we get to that day? Why was that so important? And since we don't meet during the week that I can explain to you what happened in that Passion Week, that last week, so from Palm Sunday till Resurrection Day, I'm going to cover it all this morning. How many of you are on the page with me? So we're going to cover it all, so it's going to be a two-hour sermon. Okay, you ready to go? Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. We read quite a few scripture verses. I would like you, obviously, to open your Bible, and if you see something highlighted or underlined, it is absolutely crucial. So how we celebrate that triumphant entry? Let's read chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied on the colt with a her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them under cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? You may want to underline that. Who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and welcomed everybody. No. What does he do? And he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And the blind man and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We stop right there. Not all was celebration that day. The shouting lasts probably half an hour. The minute Jesus arrived in the house of God, his Father, things changed. Immediately, and the battle was on. So this morning I give you four steps that brings us to the full understanding here. First, we're going to trace a little bit the steps of Jesus' disciples that eventually brought him here. What happened before? Then you and I are going to take a look at what happened I got Jesus' identity and destiny, because the identity is connected to the destiny. Keep that in mind. Then we're going to look quickly at the connection between the prophet Moses and Jesus. Remember, it was Moses and Elijah that met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration a couple of weeks before that entrance. Very important. And then finally, we're going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to hear Jesus pray and listen carefully into it. So, let's go quickly to Matthew 16. Turn your pages back to 16. Let's follow these steps. So here is Jesus' identity being really revealed. Remember, the people ask, who is this who was riding into Jerusalem? Who is this? And the answer was, well, it was Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Why did they say that? Because they were guessing that this is the promised Messiah, maybe just a descendant of David, but before that triumphal entry happened, God let a very specific occasion take place where Jesus' true identity was being revealed to people who could not talk until after he rose from the dead. Here, chapter 16, verse 13. Let's drop in on 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Let me stop there for a second and let me share with you. The area of Caesarea Philippi is in the Bible known in the Old Testament as the territory of Bashan. Bashan is another name of satanic territory. So Jesus is walking into the headquarters literally on this earth of Satan. And he's looking at his disciples and guys, who do people say I am? You talk in the presence of your enemy, you're asking your people what they think who he truly is. And what do they do? What everybody else says. Let's listen in. Some say, verse 14, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So these were the 12 talking. Okay? They go back and forth just like anybody else in Israel thinks could be one of those guys who got resurrected or shows up in human form. And then Jesus said, okay, I got you. You got it all from the people you're listening to. But who do you say, you personally? What do you say about me? And it is here where Simon Peter, son of the, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying something nobody ever said up to this point. He said, I know your true identity. You are the Son of the living God, promised as the Messiah who will deliver God's people. That's who you are. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. In other words, it's one of those mysteries God the Father was holding back until that moment before his true identity can be revealed. And he said, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, that statement you just made, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus stands in front of the gates of hell. And he said, listen carefully, church. Jesus built his church. You get that? Not human beings. Jesus is building his church. Man builds man's church. Jesus built his church. And he said, against that church I'm building, the gates of hell, all power of hell, will not prevail. What are we afraid of? This is Jesus speaking. He said, the power of hell will not be able to take the church down I am building. He said, Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And people took that way out of context. Jesus saying, Peter, that statement you just made is true. I am. And based upon that revelation, my identity, I will build my church. And I tell you what, I give you the keys that unlocks that truth. Who was preaching to the Gentiles and to the Jews first when it comes to the gospel of grace? Peter. He opened the door. And when you bind something in heaven, when you bind something on earth, that means you're matching it, you're putting it together. So if somebody becomes born again, he's automatically identified as the kingdom of God person. And if somebody stays with the earth, he is going to be identified as an earthling. It's pretty simple. You don't have to go too far. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So that was locked up. That was just for them. It was locked up. So here is the identity that's being revealed. The minute his true identity is revealed, now Satan heard it. You say, well, Satan already knew that he was the Son of the living God. Now, in the first temptation, if you are, then do these things. If you are. Now, let's read on. Because now, it's not just his identity that's being revealed. It's being demonstrated. It's not being demonstrated. So they go up on a hill. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffering many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is contrary to what the Jewish people believe the Messiah is going to accomplish. So he just saw his disciples getting his true identity, and now he says, oh, by the way, let me tell you what my identity is connected to. I'm going to die. What? You're not going to deliver us? You're not going to go to Jerusalem clean out? No, I'm going to die. And I tell you how it's going to happen. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, your Jewish leaders will hand me over. They're going to die. Peter could not manage that. He stood right up to Jesus and said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Remember I told you, they're standing in Satan's territory. Jesus looks at Peter and he speaks directly to the devil. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are the hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What God is going to accomplish has nothing to do with what man can do. It's what God will do. So you see right there how that works its way out. Let's top down to chapter 17. It's a fast pace. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. Mark that in your Bible, because when you read through it, you quickly forget. These were also the three who were very intimately connected with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He only took these three further down for the prayers. There's a reason for that. So just keep that in mind. So it takes them up to a high mountain. That's the Mount of Hermon. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Think about that. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We may not get that, but what Peter just reveals is that just prior, he got an input from heaven, the revelation of Jesus, the identity being given to him to speak. And here he brings Jesus down to the level of Moses and Elijah again. He said, three tents, equal, guys. And now the Father steps in and says, Peter, shut up. It's my interpretation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You know what? Don't listen to Peter, guys. Listen to him. He'll talk to you. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Believe me, if I would have just had that glorious, stupid idea of bringing Jesus down to the level of a prophet, and now the Father speaks to you, I would also be flat on my face. But Jesus came and touched them and said, rise, have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He said, second time, don't reveal the identity and don't reveal the demonstration of my glory. Don't tell anyone. The question here is, there's a lot of good stuff in the original text. So what does it mean to be transfigured? Did he just show up like a visionary silhouette? No. The transformation of his glory in front of them is something which Jesus always had. How many of you know Jesus was always the Son of Man and always the Son of God? He was without sin. He said, I let my glory on all the attributes of God put aside, so I'm not going to show it to them. Think about it the other way around. Jesus was always filled with God's glory. He is God incarnate. It is incredibly difficult for anyone to have power and authority and glory and not showing it. Jesus was full of God's glory and was withheld, or was holding that from the people to see. Except here, when the Father wanted to show them and demonstrate his true identity. Up to this point, the disciples saw miracles, signs, and wonders, said, this is the promised Messiah. It's got to be. But they had no idea what God's glory looks like until they saw this. The verb metamorpho, which is being used in the Greek for transformed, suggests a change of inmost nature. That means it's there, but it's coming out, outwardly visible. By the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when these people came to arrest Jesus, and they said, are you the one? And he said, I am. And the Bible tells us they instantaneously fell back. That little moment, they saw the glory of Jesus. Just that little moment. So they have no excuse that they did not know who he was. Essentially, the real miracle there is not being transformed. The real miracle is for 3.5 years concealing it. That's a real miracle, isn't it? Peter later on said, we beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty on that hill. Spurgeon, the old preacher, said it this way, for Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that, though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. Wow. His face shone like the sun, it says. His clothes became as white as light. It was his face that did shine as the sun. He was transformed. If you want to recognize the fact that Jesus was never afraid of dying, he knew exactly who he was. And I want you to really understand. When Jesus met Moses and Elijah up on that hill, what were they talking about it? What does the Bible tell us? They were talking about, it's recorded. Go to Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Luke is recording that, he says, in verse 30, chapter 9. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of what? Of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is so important to understand, because when we get eventually to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's so many misunderstandings in the Christian community. Jesus always did the Father's will. He always, the Father and he were always one. His glory is now shining through. He was never afraid to go and die. As a matter of fact, Moses and Elijah told him, this is how it's going to unfold in Jerusalem. And you're going to depart. And just as the Father promised you, he will raise you up on the third day. So Jesus is focusing on the upcoming celebration, Passover celebration, knowing that the time has arrived. He has been before, throughout his childhood, for the Passover, they were in Jerusalem, celebrating. This time, he knew it is his last time. And it's not going to be a lamb. This time, it's going to be him. Jesus knows that. So what's the connection between Jesus and Moses? You say, why do we go there? Very crucial. Go to Deuteronomy with me. That's way in the Old Testament. And I know we almost do a Bible study with you, but this is too good to overlook. So matter of fact, we should open the Bible more often anyway. It doesn't kill you. It's good. The last chapter of Deuteronomy is chapter 34. Let's read all 12 verses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that means the Mediterranean, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Soar. And the Lord said to him, he's speaking to Moses, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you set it with your eyes, to see it with your eyes. But you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not undimmed, and his vigor unabated. How many of you would like to sign up for that one? And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has no, listen, mark that. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that he sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. What does that mean? This passage directly refers to the messianic prophecy. Nobody will be risen coming close to Moses until the Messiah shows up. Go with me to Deuteronomy 18. And I show you in one verse, in 18. I will rise up from them a prophet like you, God speaking to Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. God told the children of Israel that he would raise up a prophet that would be like Moses. Moses was a type, a prototype, if you want to call it, of the Messiah. And the Messiah will be in two areas like Moses. One of them is his unique relationship with the Lord. God spoke with Moses face to face, correct? And the other one is signs and wonders Moses performed before Pharaoh was willing to let the people go. So this is directly linked to the Exodus. And you know what just happened before the Exodus could take place? Passover was instituted. And what do you think Jesus is going to celebrate now? And who do you think is this time the lamb? The Passover lamb. Jesus. You see the connection there? See, if you don't go back into the Old Testament, really read this, we forget the incredible things God is accomplishing. So if you take Deuteronomy 18, we just read, and you take the last chapter of Deuteronomy 34, you're going to see that it's unlocking one of the most important reasons why the Old Testament was written for you and me. The very thing Church Today said, we don't need to study anymore. Everything in the Old Testament points to the prophet like Moses. The second Moses, if you want to call it. The Messiah who would bring a greater exodus. And in order for that to be accomplished, a miracle the world has never seen will have to take place. This is why the Bible records Moses died. And to make sure that you get it, God buried him personally. When Jesus dies, the greater one, people put him in a tomb, but God raises him up. Wow. Remember, always connect that. Passover, Exodus. Passover, Exodus. People were longing for the Messiah, the Jewish people, the one that could deliver God's people once more. But when he stood there, they didn't look for a lamb. They looked for another Moses. But Moses is not like Jesus. So if you go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, let's wrap that all up. Verses 14 to 17. Now this is going to make all sense. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Here's that glory which they saw. Mount Transfiguration. And obviously John is writing that after the fact, they also saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's not half empty cup. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Why? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Mark that in your Bible. Grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. God spoke to Moses face to face. But how many of you know? That's a saying. Because Moses was not able to see God's face. And Moses said, "God, show me your glory." God said, "Okay, you're in the cleft. I'm going to pass before you. You will not see my face because you can't live. If you see my face, it will kill you. But I pass, and then you can see my back." But when they went on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw God's face to the Son of God. The greater one is here. How did that all tie into how Moses came in the first place to that position and how Jesus came here? Let me bring you back to the calling when Moses got called. Would you go with me to Exodus chapter 3? You think, oh, these scripture verses, do they really connect all? Oh, yeah, they do. Exodus chapter 3, the first two verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, the words there is Malak Yahweh. Malak is a messenger, and Yahweh is obviously God Almighty. Okay? So the angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why he said, when they said, "How old are you? Who are you?" He said, "Oh, I am. I was always existent." Listen to this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. We normally always think it's a butane bush, you know, keep on going, correct? Actually, the Hebrew word there says it's not just an ordinary bush. It's a thorn bush. It's a thorn bush. You can look it up. It's a thorn bush. Thorns, according to Genesis chapter 3, is a portion of the curse of the land. Bristle, thorns, all this kind of stuff will grow. Thorns are very painful. What did Jesus get crowned with? The same bush. I mean, not the bush that burned. Well, didn't burn. They didn't uproot it then. But the same kind of bush. Do you know what that means? Let me explain something to you. God is showing up in a bush of thorns while the Israelites are still in Egypt in slavery, crying out to him. God is in the midst of the thorn bush, saying to Moses, Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. I know how they suffer. I'm calling you. Go back to Egypt. I know, I identify with their suffering. I'm in the midst of the bush with them. When Jesus takes the crown of thorns, he is accompanied with the words and the power of the Holy Spirit, what had happened here. He identifies with the pain and the suffering of humankind. He said, I'm right there, I'm carrying it all the way to the cross. These thorns on the top of his head were still on top of his head when he was on the cross, being crucified. Fully identifying with you and my suffering. By appearing to Moses in the thorn bush, God was telling Israel, I identify with my people's suffering. Remember, your identity is directly linked to your destiny. Thorns are always connected with pain. We finally, learning this, go now back to what I promised to the Garden of Gethsemane. I told you at the introduction that I had so much joy chasing down the Aramaic words which Jesus actually spoke. Jesus did not speak on the cross Hebrew, nor did he speak Greek, nor did he speak Latin. Jesus was born a Galilean. And in Galilee, his ministry, 80% of his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. They all spoke Aramaic. I wanted to find out, why did Jesus didn't want to go to the cross? Why did he beg the Father if this thing will pass from him? It doesn't make sense. In Matthew 26, 39, it is recorded. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, God, could you take me and just bring me to heaven without going to that step? That's the way I have been taught. How many of you have been taught that too? And then, obviously, I looked at so many commentaries. Nobody misses. They're all at the same spot. This was Jesus' ultimate obedience to the Father. That's kind of the overarching theme. But that could not be because Jesus was always obedient to the Father. He said, I do nothing unless the Father tells me. I obey always the Father because the Father and I are one. That's throughout the Gospels. Something is not right. God is love, isn't he? And Jesus said, no greater love as anyone but the one who is laying down his life. He could not have fought that. You say, well, but he's a human being. Yeah, I know. He was fully God and fully man. So I said, Jesus spoke an old Aramaic language, which scholars, by the way, are just beginning to fully understand. Because that was withheld from us for so long because we then said, we don't want to go to Syria or Ethiopia to these old Orthodox churches to find out because they got the Bibles in the old Aramaic still, in the original language. We said, no, we don't want to have anything to do with that. And now they recognize, well, that's the language Jesus spoke. So, this is called, by the way, the Peshitta. P-E, I put it up for you. When you hear Peshitta, that's the Aramaic Bible, the old Aramaic. And I quickly wrote it up for you, what the scholars say. The Peshitta is a collection of Aramaic manuscripts of the Bible. Aramaic was the most common shared language among people of the Near East and Middle East for many centuries. This includes the years immediately before and after the earthly ministry of Jesus. For this reason, the Peshitta was an important early translation of the Bible, widely distributed and widely used. The earliest available manuscript which we found go back to 400 AD. So obviously, now let's take these words apart from Jesus' prayer. Are you ready for it? In the Aramaic, the word used for cup is kasa. It is identical to the Hebrew word kavas. This word is also found in many other Semitic languages. And you know what that means in the Semitic languages? That word kavas or kasa is translated stork. A bird, stork. Very important. The stork was noted for its tender loving care for its young ones, correct? Legend has it that if one of the stork's chicks dies, the mother stork would resurrect its young with its own blood. This is the same word Jesus used for the Last Supper when he said, "This cup is my blood." He didn't say, "This wine." "This cup," he said. "This cup is my blood." In other words, this nurturing love is my blood. By the way, this is not too far-fetched. Not long ago, when somebody gave birth to part new life into this earth, there was a stork sitting outside in the thing with a little thing on it and the mouth where a little baby was supposed to be represented. Where do you think that comes from? Why did we never get that? It's straight from the biblical text. The Semitic mindset, the way they were thinking. When Jesus or Peter or whoever was playing with words, they understood that just like we understand it in our language. It's not too difficult. So when Jesus in the garden is praying that this kasa, this cup, this nurturing love would pass from him, in Greek the word pass in our translation is parelthato, which means to avert, avoid, or pass over. Let this cup pass over. So, if this word pass was spoken in Aramaic and later translated into Greek, Jesus used a different word. Aramaic word is avar. Avar. The word avar is a picture of a river overflowing onto its banks. You could say that it is passing over, but more correctly, it would be overwhelming. So let's put this together. What was really going on in Jesus' mind? I wrote it down for you so you can understand it. The human part of Jesus was not looking forward to the coming torture and pain. No human being would. But Jesus was not praying to get out of this situation. But that this cup or this nurturing sacrificial love would overwhelm his physical body so it would not dread the coming pain. He asked the Father, "Give me that supernatural love that is stronger than any fleshly desire of pain not to be experienced." So Matthew chapter 26, 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled before he prayed, correct? The word sorrowful, see, obviously once I get going, I wanted to have the whole thing in Aramaic. The word sorrowful in Aramaic is kamar, not kamrar, kamar, which means to burn or kindle, and is used for a burning love or compassion. Jesus was about to make a sacrifice of his own life. His entire being was filled with that burning love and compassion for mankind. Such that he then says, "If it is possible, let this cup or this nurturing love of our overwhelm me. Father, would you give me that love?" And if these words, "if possible," were spoken in Aramaic, and they were, the word there, shekef, which literally means, if this happens. So let's put this all together as we do these word studies, finish it up. This is what Jesus literally prayed. If this is to happen tonight, then let this burning love, this nurturing love for mankind, just overwhelm me so that all I will think about is this consuming fire of love that I have. Father, give it to me. Hebrew and Aramaic scholars do not believe that Jesus sweat drops of blood over the fear of his impending torture death, like we have been told. Nor do they believe that the pressure of taking on the sins caused him to sweat drops of blood. What they believe is that Jesus saw and knew at that moment that the tremendous agony, pain, and suffering of mankind, because fallen mankind is in deep trouble. He fully, finally recognized, remember, he's God. His full comprehension and identification with the suffering of mankind took its full brunt right there. He said, no human being can handle that. So, Father, I pray that that nurturing, life-giving love and power will overwhelm me to such an extent that I can look at death because I know how they suffer. And once I have accomplished and paid the price, I can release them. And there's a new exodus happening. A new exodus happening. To the Passover lamb, I'm going to set the captives free. And his love, his life, and his ultimate sacrifice that gives you and me the possibility of a new identity. There is no other way to explain it. This is what you get from the original language. Do you think it's interesting to study some languages? It gives a brand new meaning. If you and I want to spend eternity with such an incredible, loving, caring God, there's only one way that you can have a participation of that exodus. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. That nurturing love of the Lamb of God that gives you the possibility to identify with him, not in name only, not going to church only, but literally taking it in and say, Lord, I am following you because I know you're going to lead me into my internal home. Our identity in him is directly linked to our destiny. If you want your destiny to be eternity with Jesus Christ, then you need to go to that exodus. There's not a way. Hopefully, you grasp this morning what an incredible love Jesus has for you. By the way, he loves you even if you're not born again. But he agonizes at Gethsemane and on the cross over those who painfully suffering throughout their life because they're not willing to come. He paid the sin for all. Everyone. For you and me, it's just taking that offer he gives us so he can give us through his love, which is symbolized by his blood, to bring us home to where we belong. Let's bow our heads. Spend a couple of minutes, just you and the Lord. You may have never yet fully understood how much God loves you. You may have never understood up to this point that Jesus did not have to fight to get you and me a path back home to the Father's home. it was that overwhelming love the Father put into him that superseded any human frailty, any fleshly desire, everything. And now you understand the words the Apostle Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. To the Galatians, he said, don't you understand that overwhelming love of the Heavenly Father demonstrated to us through his Son is a part of our new identity. And we have the same overwhelming love that whatever it takes to bring glory and honor to the Father, it's provided if we just take it. May this morning, Lord, you touch our hearts. Stir us to a greater love for you and for one another. You yourself said there are no greater commandments than these two. Lord, we have a long way to go, but with you, we can go in the right direction. Just thanking you, Lord, for this incredible word you give us every time we open up your word. Thank you for the understanding. Thank you for the men who have come before us to guide us and direct us so we understand the deeper meaning of what really happened during that Passion Week. And Lord, we're just thanking you for everything you do. Transform our lives by your power and by that nurturing love so we can help others to see the light as well. All accomplished by your grace and by your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. To all God's people can say, amen. Would you